Tonight will involve a little bit of a geography lesson. I'm going to be about as multimedia as I get with a couple of maps that we're going to look at as we go through these passages of Scripture. But Joshua 9, we dealt with this on Sunday morning, so it's a great story and a lot of good lessons there with the story of the Gibeonites as they came and kind of conned Israel into signing a peace treaty with them. And we covered most of the chapter. One thing that I'd like to, of course, the point of the chapter we saw Sunday was in verse 14. They didn't ask counsel from the mouth of God. The children of Israel didn't listen to God, and instead they figured that this was a good deal. And so as a result, the Gibeonites, who were from an area very close to there, came and tricked them into thinking they were from a long ways away, signed a peace treaty with them, and as a result, the Gibeonites were never destroyed, and they lived as servants among the children of Israel, but they didn't go to war with them. Gibeon was the capital of the Hivite nation, and so the Hivites and several of the other countries around there, you can read about it there, were gathering together to attack Israel, and the Gibeonites were smart enough to go, this is going nowhere, and they cut their own deal. And that's kind of what chapter 9 is about. An interesting thing, though, when they found out that something was up and that the Gibeonites had fooled them, they wouldn't go back on their word. Their word was their word. In fact, as we mentioned Sunday, in 2 Samuel, we see Saul getting in a lot of trouble because he goes against the Gibeonites. And God said, Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and therefore Saul's to be judged for turning against them. So your word is your word. You make a deal, you ought to stick to it. But the one thing they did say is that they're going to be servants. In fact, they offered themselves. They said, look, don't wipe us out. We'll be your servants. We'll do whatever you want us to do. And they said they would be construction workers and water boys. Basically, they would chop wood and they would haul water. And it's interesting, though, and the thing I want you to note is when that is first pointed out, it says in verse 21 of chapter 9, the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. So the rulers had said, hey, you know, you can be our servants if that's what you want. And they said, okay, go ahead. Now, something is interesting, though, as you fast forward to verse 23. He says, now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves. Now, by the way, this was the curse, probably referring back to, remember in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah put a curse on the descendants of Canaan? Canaan was the son of Ham. Something had happened when Noah was drunk after coming off the ark, and this deal happened where he was, well, Ham was calling Shem and Japheth into the tent and go, hey, look at Dad. And it was something disgraceful. They ended up getting a blanket and backing into the tent and covering it up. Whatever it was that was happening must have involved Ham's son Canaan. Probably some sort of, from the language it indicates, probably some sort of perverted activity that involved Canaan the son. And so when the curse, we talk about the curse of Ham, but really when you read it there in Genesis 9, it's really the curse on Canaan. And so these are some of the offspring of Canaan and they're cursed. But he says, not only you're cursed, none of you shall be freed from being slaves, but check this out, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Weird. Before it said, you guys are going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation. And now it's, you guys are going to work in the church. You're going in the ministry. Later on in verse 27, that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. And so they willingly submitted themselves as servants. And it's interesting that not only were they preserved, were they the only large group of Canaanite people who ended up surviving, but beyond that, when they offered themselves as servants, they ended up getting to serve the Lord. They ended up, what they did for God. And so also for us, if we can just accept the notion of being servants, If we can just accept the notion that we're giving up our rights, we'll find ourselves in whatever we do, whatever it is, if we're wood carriers, if we're wood cutters or water carriers, we'll see that, well, God wants us to do it as unto Him and to serve Him. A part of the curse of Canaan was that their descendants would be servants. A part of the curse of Adam and Eve is that we would all be servants. That in fact, we'd have to work. And yet God is able, through His grace and His just plan that goes way beyond what we can think of. Here we are all day long, we're working cutting wood. We're working hauling water. But He says, you're doing that for the house of God. You're doing it for the people of God. You're actually not just serving people. You're serving God. And it's a blessing that all work, all service, no matter how we got there, no matter how we became a servant, ultimately it's serving God, and that's what it's all about. Now, as we come to chapter 10, we have this incredible story of the sun standing still. And I think let's pull up the map so we can get kind of oriented, the map that shows the conquest of the land. Okay, can you see that? Can they play with the lights or something if it'll be easier for you to see it? You don't need to see me. Those people that are watching on the internet, too bad. Okay, this whole area is basically, modern day Israel is about right here, okay? Now, this is the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Chinnethereth, they called it back then. Jordan River winding down here, and this is the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as they called it back then. The children of Israel had been wandering in this area, and they had those war with some of the Amorites right up in here. Where that arrow is where they crossed the Jordan River. We've already seen that. Jericho is right in here. Ai is right here. So, and the place Gilgal, where they're camping, is right here. That's kind of their base. Now, where you find, like, for instance, when we get into... they first came across. They camped at Gilgal. They defeated Jericho and Ai right in here. Now, the Gibeonites, Gibeon is right in here. So you can see they were really close, and that was definitely a problem. Now in chapter 10, what happens is, it says, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is right down in here, and they said, the king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho. And so the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. So they were mad because the Gibeonites thought of it first, and they were afraid, it says, and Gibeon was a great city, and for Gibeon to roll over like that, it was a lot greater than Ai, they thought, oh boy, this is a problem. So he went to Hohan, king of Hebron, and again, all of these cities that he's mentioning are right in this area. They're the ones who are in the path. And it talks about the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, and said, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, all these kings, gathered together, got their armies, and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So you've got Joshua. I mean, they just made their peace treaty. And now these five kings are getting together to attack not Israel, but to attack Gibeon. They're mad at Gibeon for what they pulled. So they're thinking, you know, they're off in here, and they're going, let's pinch Gibeon off. So Gibeon sent a messenger over to Gilgal right here to Joshua and said, hey, we're in trouble. So Joshua brings the armies, and the Lord said to Joshua, verse 8, don't fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So Joshua was one of these guys that says, hey, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today. They marched all night. It was about a day's march from where they were camping here next to the Jordan River in here to Gibeon. So they marched all night, and right when they got there, they go, come on, let's go to work. And he couldn't wait to do it. And it says in verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horan, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And so they actually, Makkedah's right in here. So they encountered them right here in this valley. They drove them all the way down into this area in this first campaign against these five kings. And it said, and then while they were running, it says, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. As far as Azekah, they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So you have this first little run of what they were doing, and it's represented by the pink arrow that you see right there. Now, to give you some idea also of orientation, today down here, this is Egypt. Down in here, the Gaza Strip is right here. They call this area the West Bank now. We would call it Samaria. And over here is Jordan. Down here, Saudi Arabia. Up here is Syria. Right here, Lebanon is over here in this area. And so the Golan Heights is right up here between Israel and Syria. Iraq is up near the spotlight up there somewhere. Iran past that. So here they are. This is really a small piece of land. And when you look at Israel, if you look at it on a world map or if you have one in your Bibles, you see it's just this little sliver of land. But all of God's attention is focused at this point on what's happening right here. So they're doing this battle, they're winning this war, and the next thing that happens is this amazing story that's inserted, verses 12 through 15, and it says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand still, or be silent, literally, over Gibeon. And moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So you have this story. Joshua, he cries out to the Lord. He prays. And then he says, sun, stop. Moon, stay right where you are. And the day was apparently lengthened so that they continued to be able to finish up this battle. Now, you look at the story. And there are some people, by the way, who criticize this passage of Scripture and say, how stupid, the sun doesn't move. Well, the sun moves, but the sun doesn't move across the face of the earth. This sounds like someone who thinks that the sun is actually revolving around the earth, you know, that when the sun rises, it rises. We know from science that, of course not, the sun seems to come up and go down because the earth is rotating on its axis, and, you know, it's not really rising. So some people would criticize the story just from that aspect. And that's really silly because, for one thing, this is a poem here in the first place. But for another thing, scientists today talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. Every astronomer does that. It's a figure of speech. The Bible is one of the only ancient books that recognizes that the earth isn't the center of the universe, and we don't have time to go into that. But it's ridiculous to say, oh, the sun stood still, it quit moving. That's, you know, nonsense. Well, no, that's a figure of speech. The point was, he needed more time to wipe out these armies, and so he asked for a longer day in order to do it. Now, what about this book of Jasher? This is written in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is referred to only one other place in the Scriptures. Jasher literally means upright. But the book of Jasher is a book that was apparently a compilation of some of the mighty deeds of mighty people. Now, most commentators believe that this section, verses 12 through 15 maybe, were taken from, and certainly the poem there in verses 12 and 13, was taken actually out of the book of Jasher, which probably was written. By the way, it's not if you're really a, you know, a language buff or you're really into Judaism, you may realize they have a book that they call the Book of Jasher today, but it's not the same Book of Jasher. The one today is much more modern and includes a collection of all kinds of goofy stuff, but they took the name from this. We don't have the Book of Jasher, but this was probably taken from it, okay? Now, what do we make of it? How do you make sense of this? Is this possible? Could it really happen? Could God lengthen a day? Well, we believe in miracles, and so we believe this is no problem to God. We don't know the nature of exactly what happened here. We don't know how God did it. From their perspective, it seemed like the sun and the moon stayed in the same place. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what time did this happen, because if it happened maybe late in the day and the sun never went down, you could still see the moon as the moon had already come out. That would make sense. It seems to say that it took a whole day. And in verse 13, it says, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. And so a lot of people would say that this had to have happened in the middle of the day. Other people say the term the midst of heaven refers to when the sun's about to go down, because night's coming on, day is passing away, and so they would place it at that perspective. But really, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God did this? I don't have a problem with it at all. I don't. Now, it's possible that God caused something to happen in the atmosphere. Remember, when the sun goes down, as we refer to it, the end of the day, at night, right now, the sun's still shining. It's just not shining right here. We go outside, it's pretty dark. You go out away from civilization and it's very dark. But the sun's still shining. It's just that we aren't able to see it because we're on the darker side of the earth. Now, for God to do some atmospheric miracle, like the northern lights or something like that, even to where the light just refracts and bends around the earth and keeps it light, that'd be easy for God to do. So at the very least, that would be a no-brainer. But you think, but wait a minute, if the sun really did stay where it was and the moon stayed where it was for a day, or at least for lengthening the day, is he really saying that the earth stopped spinning? I don't know. But that would create all sorts of other, you know, cosmological problems. Yeah, it probably would. But God is certainly able to do that. There's so much that we don't understand about even why is the earth spinning at the rate that it is? Why is the earth pitched on its axis as it is? Even in our solar system, some of the planets are not on an angle. Others have different angles. They're spinning at different rates. If all of these planets were spinning just because of the Big Bang, and that's what scientists today would say, that, boy, those particles just got shot out from that Big Bang so much, they started spinning. Well, it's hard to imagine that they could keep spinning the way they have been as long as they have. But there are other problems with it. They would all be at the same spin rate, or at least relative to the size and mass of their planets. And that isn't the case. There is no logic to why the Earth and the other planets are spinning the way they are. No logic to why some of them have satellites and some of them don't. And one of the most amazing things, why the planet Venus spins the opposite direction as the Earth. How in the world, if they all got blown out there, why are all the other planets spinning one way and Venus is spinning another way? And scientists would say, well, it must have bumped into one of the other planets and it made it spin the other way. Well, you know, so much of this is just speculation. But the one thing we know is that this universe is so balanced incredibly that God very easily could tweak it, could cause the earth just to slow down. And it wouldn't fall apart. It wouldn't blow up. Everything wouldn't go flying or whatever. It's God can do what he wanted. What he did, whatever he did, the point of it is, if this is poetic language, as it appears to be, and it's lifted from poetry, that helps. But the point is, it's based on an event that actually happened, and that is, God made the day longer so that they could continue to rout the enemy. Now, the Bible talks a lot about giving length of days to us and long life. And I love that promise of God that he can do that. If he could lengthen the day for Joshua in this case, then he can do it for us. And there are some days I'd like the day just to be shortened. God, just make the sun go down quickly. Other days it's like, oh, there's not enough daylight. There's not enough. And so, but God's in control of all of that. That's the point. As your days, he says, so will your strength be. So he knows how long your day is going to be, and he'll give you the strength to get through what he has for you on that day. I have no problem with this miracle at all. I have no problem with God prolonging one day. Now, there are people who would say, oh, if that had actually happened, every civilization would have myths and stories about a longer day. And there are some civilizations that do have those stories, but there aren't a lot of them. It doesn't really matter. This is what God did. They didn't have a stopwatch on it. They didn't have any timing devices at those points. All they knew is, man, when the sun came up and the sun went down, it was a long day. And I believe personally that God supernaturally did something to keep the day lit up. And my feeling is it probably is some astronomical thing that maybe we aren't going to understand at this point, but we'll understand it someday. If I come to a passage like this and go, wow, it sounds kind of weird. I don't know how that would really happen. I just have a tendency to say, you know, I'm just going to believe it the way it says it. And if I find out when I get to heaven that there was some other, you know, explanation for it, that's fine. I'm not going to be embarrassed. There's so much that I don't know and don't understand. But we see this great victory. These Amorite kings later fled to a cave at Makkedah, which is, again, right in here. And they came to that cave, and they ended up sealing them up. And later, as we see, they went ahead and ended up killing those kings as they were commanded to, took them out and struck them with the sword and so on, Eglon, Hebron. They moved through the rest of the south. They killed those kings at Makkedah. They came down here to Hebron and then all the way over almost to the coast over to here as they continued this southern campaign. So Through chapter 10 is this whole battle that you see as those pink lines are on the map, unless you're listening to this tape and that makes no sense to you at all. But they went from the top of where the Dead Sea is at Gilgal, where they were camping, and they worked their way south, looping around and taking Hebron and going all the way over to almost to the coast. And then they headed back at the end of the chapter back to Gilgal, verse 43 of chapter 10. Next, they began the northern campaign, and it says in chapter 11 that Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashaseph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowlands, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites, and so on. So all these guys, basically it says, they went out, all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore in multitudes, with very many horses and chariots. And they all met together and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now the king that got all this started is way up in here. And it's talking about all of the countries, all of the armies that are around in this whole area. So they started heading down here. And so now you're going to see Israel leaving Gilgal and moving north to confront this challenge. And again in chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So he gave them instructions, hamstring their horses so they're not able to mount any kind of an assault again, burn their chariots, their army is finished. And so Joshua went to war with them and came against them suddenly. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mishrapath, to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So they actually encountered them here and chased them all the way up to Sidon up here. So they drove them completely out of the land. This would be present day Lebanon right here. And so they pushed them all the way out of all of this country and cleared out what is just west of the Jordan River, not all the way to the Mediterranean. One of the things that you're going to see here is that they still leave a lot of the land along the coast here. This is Philistine country all along here. And a lot of that they don't deal with, but they do a pretty good job of taking this entire area between just north of Galilee, up by the Golan, all the way down to Jerusalem and down into the next to the Dead Sea and all along the Jordan River. Of course, remember when they conquered the Amorites, they already kind of locked up a lot of this area over here. They had already conquered that area of the Amorites as well. So it says, Joshua took the whole land, verse 23, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Finally, they got their relief. Oh, by the way, in this chapter, I skipped over that they ended up killing most of the Anakim. There were still some left. Those were the giants in the land, but in most of the area, they were wiped out around Hebron and that area. Also, after the battle, it does say in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. So it took them a while. It wasn't something that just, boom, they just marched through the north and woohoo, we're done. They had to work at it, but God was with them. And it says in verse 20, for it was of the Lord. Well, verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, again, we've talked about this when we talked about Pharaoh, when it says God hardened someone's heart. Really, the people hardened their own hearts. It was only the Gibeonites that expressed a desire. And you'll see, there were individuals from several of these civilizations who ended up converting, certainly. Probably a lot of them, we believe, historically. But as a nation, the Gibeonites were the only ones that got together and said, let's get right with God. And as a result, and we believe historically that they meant it. Yeah, they were trying to save their necks, but they also were willing to be there and to serve and to participate in temple worship and things like that. So, but he points out here, the other countries just didn't do that. And by God hardening their hearts, God does what he does. He's God. And how he affects you has a lot to do with what you're made of. In other words, when I hear what God has done, it softens my heart because I love him. My heart, the soil of my heart, is good ground. It's plowed up. It's committed to him. And so when I hear the word of God, I get excited. Somebody else hears that same word of God and they get angry. I might have told you about this, but recently when I did a funeral, I heard that there was a guy who was really hesitant. He was high up in the fire department, and I was doing this big funeral for a firefighter who had died, and this guy had called me and said, you know, there's this guy, his upper level management in the fire department, and he went to a funeral recently, and the pastor just really offended him. And the pastor had said, you know, if you don't know Jesus, then you better say goodbye now because you're never going to see him again. And he said that really offended him. And I thought, oh man, I think I've said that. But I'm like, okay, I won't say that. And I was sitting next to Pastor Chuck as the service began, and I mentioned that to him. And he goes, ooh, I like that. I'm going to use that. I said, don't use it today. You can use it any other time. Well, it turned out that the guy that said that, when I got up to speak, he turned to his wife and said, that's the guy. I was the guy that he was so mad at. And I only found this out afterwards, but this man who called him to say, well, how'd you feel about the funeral? He goes, that was great. He said, you know, for the first time, I'm really having to think about where I am. I'm an atheist, but he said, what that guy said was so good. And I, you know, boy, at first I was so mad because I had heard what he said before, but now it kind of makes sense what he was trying to say. And I thought, was I that different one funeral to the next? No, I just said the truth. The message was there and it was clear. The gospel was presented. But when someone's heart is softened, they hear it differently. And so when the sun shines on the land, if it shines on ice, it melts it. If it shines on mud, it hardens it. And so as God does what he does, your response, your will, if you will, determines how that affects you. And so here, God's work was only hardening their hearts. And so they needed to be destroyed. They needed to be driven out of the land. No opportunity for them to serve God. And so they fought a battle against God, and they lost. And then finally the land rested from war. They took a little break. Now in chapter 12, you have the list of all the kings that were conquered by Joshua, including the Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, and all those. So, you know, this whole chapter just goes through the list of the kings that they conquered over here, then the kings in Jericho and Ai, the five kings when they trapped in the cave, and then all the kings that they took all the way down to Heshbon and over to Hebron, and then all the kings who had come from this area in the north of Israel, heading down to try to attack them, and they went ahead and wiped them all out there. Chapter 12 is just a summary, really, of that which God had done through them in this southern and northern campaign. Really, when you look at it, you take a look at that land and you recognize that just in this short time, they've conquered all of this, all of this, all of this, and driven everyone out, plus most of the land over on this side. They've conquered most of what God had promised to them. And yet, you know what? The children of Israel never ended up taking everything that God had for them. And you'll see as we go through now, as we get into the section where it talks about the different tribes and the land that was given to them and the land that they took, it says, yeah, they went through and they took this and this and this, but they let these people live. This tribe went through and got this area and they killed these people and they did this great thing, but they left people there. And like us, the children of Israel, when they come short of taking everything that God wants them to take, it ends up coming back to bite them, to hurt them greatly. It ends up costing them much more than they realized. Here they almost had it if they had just finished the job. They had done most of the most difficult things that they had to do. If they had just moved in and taken those other areas, they would have been in great shape, and we're the same way. God has made promises to us, and he says, I want you to devote your life completely to me. I want you to be 100% committed to me, holding back nothing, doing everything I tell you to do. And we come through and we beat all the big stuff. You know, we wipe out most of the giants. We get some big cities, and then we start to get comfortable with our life the way it is. We start to feel like, oh, that's enough. That's okay. That'll do the trick. And when we come short of what God wants for us, we don't lay hold on and accept everything that God wants to do in our lives. We'll see later. It's a very costly mistake when we do that. Now in chapter 13, it starts talking about some of the land that was yet to be taken. And it says, Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you're old, advanced in years. That's something that's nice to write on someone's birthday card, I think. You know, just put Joshua 13:1. You're old and advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. He's going, I don't think you're going to finish it. You're old, but there's a lot of work left to do. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all of that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward. All of this is, and all those Philistine people and the land of the Canaanites, the Sidonites and all. What he's mainly describing is the land all along down here. Remember, they were supposed to have it all the way down to Egypt. The Sinai Peninsula is down here. They were supposed to, and today, the Gaza Strip that's in here is still disputed. But they were supposed to be taking all of this land. And he says, you have this stuff yet to be taken. And all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mishbroth. So they had that assault up north, and yet still, this land over here, it was going to be a piece of cake. But they needed to take it, and they were thinking, yeah, who cares? All this, basically what God's saying here is, look, you've got a good base here. You've taken San Bernardino, but there's oceanfront property. The best stuff is actually the easiest stuff for you to take. You've done a great work, but man, the best, you know, being there on the coast, having that opportunity, it's the best. Don't stop now. And so again, God sharing this with Joshua, and he said, verse 6. All the inhabitants of the mountains from the Lebanon as far as the brook Mishpereth, and all the Sidonians, that's on the coast in the north, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So he says, it's time to carve the land up. You guys together as a force have gone through and taken the strongest parts. You've gone into those mountains. You've gone through the hills. You've worked down in the south towards Egypt. You've moved up north towards Lebanon and Syria. You've conquered that area that's in present-day Jordan. Now all you have to do is divide the land up. Now let everybody kind of fend for themselves. Each tribe will be allocated a chunk of the land, and they should be able to take it themselves easy. Oh, if they need help, their brothers can come and help, but divide it up now. Divide and conquer in a way. And I think, again, there's a good principle to that. There are times when we need to all be together doing things together. But there are other times that it's much better if everyone has their own calling to do. It's why we have different programs and opportunities of ministry and everything in the body of Christ, in the church. Not everyone needs to do everything. If you try to do everything, you'll be spread too thin. You're trying to do too much. So when we talk about a, you know, like a homeless ministry, backpack ministry, we're not trying to get everybody in the church to do it. When we talk about, you know, the widow's ministry, and we talk about the ministry to the convalescent home, or, you know, the different ministries, God has different things that he's called different people to do. And if we all do what God has called us to do, if we all take that territory to which he has called us, then, man, it's great. And when we get together to worship together, as we share, wow, do you know what God did over here when we went street witnessing? No, let me hear about it. Do you know what God did on this outreach? Do you know what, you know, the married couples, do you know what the youth did? Do you know how camp went? Do you know how this missions trip is going? And typically in the church, we have a tendency to lay so much guilt on people that the really solid people end up doing everything. Okay, I got to go on this trip. I got to be involved in this ministry. I have to be here. I have to do that. You expect a pastor to do that. Come on, pastor, you got to be at everything. Otherwise, nobody wants to be there. But the thing that God always wants us to do is we're a body. Everyone, if everyone will do just what God has called them to do in the area where he has called them, and I think most of us probably should have one major area. Now, we can all get involved in different things, but we should have one major area that we go, this is where I really focus most of my energy and attention. This is my ministry. And when we do that, if everyone does that, it'd be amazing how much this church could accomplish. It'd be amazing how rewarding it could be when we see what God does. But typically, in most churches, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Just like I heard someone saying on the way to church that the statistics show that 80% of the money that a church takes in comes from 20% of the people. It's that way, and we're burning out those 20%. And if we, like the children of Israel, will just realize, okay, God, give me some focus. Where do you really want me to focus my attention this year? What ministry do you really want me to emphasize in my life? If we would all do that, we'd carve up the land, divide and conquer, would be in great shape. We wouldn't have certain people just wearing themselves out trying to do everything. So here God's saying, divide it up. Now the first place that he... Now notice in verse 7 it says, the 9.5 tribes divide the land in this area, which is west of the Jordan. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that decided that they wanted to live on the east side of the Jordan River. When they killed those Amorites, they were going, it's nice over here. These are great cities. You guys can have the other stuff. God said, okay, if this is where you want to live, I'll give you this land. But he said, on the other hand, you need to go into that land, win the victory with your brothers, and then when they've secured their property, then you guys can go back home. You can leave your wives and your stuff back here, but you'll end up going back home. So they were, you know, they were intending to live on this area right here, just on this east side of the Jordan River. But they had to come across, and they marched through these campaigns with the rest of the children of Israel. So now we're the 9.5 tribes. Again, 12 tribes, and you have 2.5 of them back in the other, staying on the east side. Now, the tribe of where the count gets mixed up is that the tribe of Levi didn't get land. And so when Levi, because they were to do the work of the ministry, and they had areas where they lived throughout the tribes, and then many of them focused in Jerusalem at the temple, but they didn't have an area where they were to fight. The rest of the people were supposed to support the Levites. And so in order to make it 12 tribes, because that number is significant to the Lord, Joseph, his two sons were each considered a tribe. And so you had, Joshua was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but you don't have a tribe of Joshua. You have a tribe of Ephraim, and you have a tribe of Manasseh. And so that keeps the number at 12. That's how the count works out here. And then you see the half tribe of Manasseh, and a lot of times that gets confusing to people, because you think there are some places where Ephraim and Manasseh are each considered half a tribe, when it's an area where Levites are considered a tribe. But when it came to real estate, the Levites didn't need to be counted as a tribe, because they were taken care of already with a parsonage allowance. And as a result, Ephraim and Manasseh each, were full tribe rights in terms of land. Now, the reason that you have a half tribe of Manasseh here is that half of the people from Manasseh said, we want to stay back east. Now, you've been watching TV and seeing what the weather's like back east. I don't know why anyone would want to stay back east. But and really, over in this area, it's no different. But some people like it back east. And so half the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben all said, we want to stay over here. And so God said, that's cool. That's what you can do. So as we, he begins first here in chapter 13 to describe the boundaries of the land of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Manasseh. Verses 15 through 23, he gives the borders of the tribe of Reuben. And in a nutshell, you can read that over. It doesn't make really exciting reading, but an interesting thing in verse 22, it was in this area in which Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, was slain. Balaam lived in the land of Moab down here. You remember the story, I'm sure, where he came and tried to prophesy against Israel, and he ended up counseling the enemy as to, hey, if you want to corrupt Israel, send in your hot-looking women, and they'll get corrupted, and they'll worship gods, and then their God will wipe them out. And so this is where God wipes him out here in chapter 13. But the land of Reuben is in the southeast portion. All of that is like right around in here where I'm moving the marker. It goes a little north of the Dead Sea. It stays east of the Jordan River, and it goes down south into a part of what was Moab, just along the side of the Dead Sea, and that's the land of Reuben. Gad is up above, where Reuben ended up down, the north border of Reuben was a little bit north of Gilgal, but on the east side. Now you have Gad as it goes in the east central part of the east bank of the Jordan River. So on a tape, maybe you can figure that out. If you look halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, along the Jordan River on the right side of it, that's where you find the land of Gad that Moses gave to that tribe. In verse 28, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Now, half the tribe of Manasseh, verses 29 through 33, Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance, the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. So Manasseh's land was up in this area. It extended up. Bashan is even with and to the east of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Chinnereth. And so it was the area all in the northeast part of Israel. And we call this East Manasseh because the tribe of their brothers, the other half of the tribe, got their land down in here, adjacent to them, but across the Jordan River from them, north of where some of the other tribes were. So Manasseh was up in this northeastern area. You had Gad in the central eastern area. You had Reuben in the southeastern area. All of these two and a half tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. And often we don't think of that part as even being a part of Israel. It was promised to them by God, that land was. And of course today it's modern day Jordan at this point. Someday it'll be Israel again. Now chapter 14, the land, they begin to carve it up to the west of the Jordan River now. So now you have the other nine and a half tribes who are going to find their land. And the first person that it talks about here is, well, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. So the priest and Joshua and all of the heads of the families got together, cast lots to find out who went where. Okay, God, where do you want us to be? And again, it's something that we need to do. God, where do you want me to be? What is the area where you want to use me? What ministries are you really calling me to be in? And that's what they did. And it says their inheritance was by lot as the Lord had commanded. Don't you wish we could just cast lots today and know what God's trying to tell us? That was a great deal. Although we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, which is a better deal. But lots would have been cool. As the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes. We already explained all of that. As the Lord had commanded. Now, verse 6. The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, you remember Caleb, he was the guy who was with Joshua, scouted out the land and said, hey, we can do this. He came and said, remember when we were at Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea, which by the way is, Kadesh Barnea is where they were waiting to go into the land. It's over here. Right in this area. And he says, when we were there, when we found ourselves out, remember they had got there 40 years before, 45 years before this, but 40 years before they went into the land. He said, I was 40 years old. And I brought back word to him after we spied out the land, and it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb is one of my heroes in the Bible. Amazing. His heart was just totally after God. And it seemed, interestingly enough, we talk about Joshua and Caleb. From reading the story, going back through this account, it seems like Caleb was actually the leader among Joshua and Caleb. He was the one who first came and gave the good report. Then Joshua had the wisdom to go along with it. Often, a person who's the strongest may not be the person that God has anointed to actually be the leader. God saw something in Joshua, wanted to use him in that role. And it's, again, God's sovereignty. He knows what's best. But Caleb, what a stud he was. You know, he's going, hey, I knew we could do it. I wholly followed the Lord my God. And so Moses swore on that day, the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. So he was 40 years old when they spied out the land. He wandered in the desert with the children of Israel for 40 years. Now it's taken them 5 years for these military campaigns to take place. And he says, I'm 85 years old now. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Can you imagine saying that at 85? I'm in the same shape I was in when I was 40. I mean, maybe if you were really out of shape when you were 40, but he's a guy who was sent in to spy out the land. And he goes, I'm still just that strong because his strength came from the Lord. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly had been Kirjath Arba. Arba was one of the giants. And the land had rest from war. So he came into this land. He wanted to come down here to Hebron. And he said, that's where I want to be, where the giants are. I'll drive them out. I'm 85. I don't care. That kind of strength of saying, I don't want to go find a safe place. He didn't say, you know, I'm 85 years old. I've served faithfully. I've been involved in this war. But it's time for me to just kick back and relax. It's retirement time for me. Can you just give me, you know, in Gedi, a little vacation spot? Maybe give me something up on the Jordan River. How about over on the Mediterranean, just a, you know, with a nice view? Or, boy, the climate's nice down there by the Dead Sea. Maybe, you know, down there somewhere. No, he goes, you know what? I want to go to the mountains. I want to go and attack the giants that are in the mountains. I'm not ready to quit, and I'm 85. Now, if he has that attitude at 85, how sad if we live our lives looking for a chance to do less, longing for the day when we can slow down. The land ceased from war, but they weren't through with what mattered to them the most. And Caleb is here just an incredible example of the strength that God can give someone to continue to move and to be challenged. Often, even when we're young, as in with the children of Israel, we see giants, we see things that are scary, intimidating. We look at them and we say, oh man, I can't do that. But here Caleb, amazingly, 85 years old, and he's going, I want to go where the need is the greatest. I want to go and tackle something that's difficult. They had wiped out most of the Anakim, but he goes, there's some left, and I want to hunt them down. I want to do this. I can do this. God wants me to do it. Can I have that land? How many of us are willing to stake out the difficult areas, the difficult ministries, the difficult callings, to look and not go, oh man, I don't have the energy for this. I think of some people who, as they get up in years, and then through various circumstances, all of a sudden they have maybe a grandchild to raise. And I've watched it happen a lot of times, and it's difficult. When you get up in your 50s, the last thing you want to do really is to raise babies again. It's just, oh no, I can't even imagine. And yet, I've seen some people who are heroes to me who say, you know, if this is where the need is, I love this child and I'm not going to see somebody else raise him. I'll do it. I'll stick with him. It's difficult. It has a way of keeping you young, by the way. The reason why he was still strong at 85 is because he was looking for giants to battle. Because he kept himself in shape. If we allow ourselves to get flabby spiritually, if we allow ourselves to slack off and think that our better days are behind us, we'll rob ourselves of some of the greatest victories that God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to decide where to go based on what's easier, but to a great extent, he calls us to go the place where it's more difficult. Because that's where the need is the greatest. That's where the victories are more impressive. That's where we will stay young and invigorated because we keep battling. We keep fighting. And so chapter 14 is a part of the land of Judah. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, of course. And so his land down here in... Well, flip to the next slide. We have time to look at that just for a few minutes. The next picture. There we go. This is the whole land that was given to Judah right down here, the south. Remember, I said Sunday, the Gibeonites being in the middle of the land, Gibeonites being right across here, interesting thing happens because they stay in that area. Later on, by those people being in the middle, it contributed to the division of the kingdom. As you look at Israel, most of the tribes are way up here. You know, you see Manasseh's over here, you have Gad, and you know, you have Reuben over here, and these other tribes all the way up. These tribes all became the north, and Judah, the south, became known as just Judah, even though you have Simeon in the middle of it as well. But basically, when they talk about the northern tribes, they're talking about those 10 tribes, Judah and Simeon being in the south. Judah, it became Israel and Judah, and as they were divided with the Gibeonites kind of right in the middle of things, of course, then you also had Samaritans and other problems going on up along the West Bank there too. But as the land was divided, Judah was a big tribe, but also a lot of that area down there is remote. Much of it is more desert, but they had that large area. And when the kingdoms were divided, a separate king in Judah, a separate king up in the northern tribes. Jerusalem, of course, is in Judah, is down there in the south. But they were divided. They ended up being conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, in chapter 15, we have all the borders of the land of Judah. And it says in verse 13, "Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua." And in verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, the children of the last giants that were left, he wiped them out. 85 years old, and he went up and finally said in verse 16, "He who attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." He said, "I've got this beautiful daughter. Here's this city here. Tell you what, guys, if you're going to marry my daughter, you're going to be a man. You're going to show what you're made of. So whoever it is that goes and takes this city can marry my daughter." And so Othniel goes, "Hey, she's hot," and he did it. And so Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, married him. And now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she got off the donkey and said, "Hey, Dad, we need a house. We need a piece of land. I mean, we're married. Give me springs of water also." So he gave her this area of the land. And then all the cities of Judah from verse 20 through verse 63 of chapter 15, the whole border is laid out. And it's what you see on the map as the whole blue area from right here going all the way down here, all the way down to the border of Egypt and the Sinai. In chapter 16, you have the tribe of Ephraim, and which is right here, and the tribe of Manasseh, the half of Manasseh, we'll call it West Manasseh over here. So you can see they share the Jordan River as the border of most of both sides of Manasseh. Manasseh was a huge tribe, and they had an awful lot of land also, but it was adjacent with Ephraim down there on the map in chapter 16. But look at verse 10. "And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers." So they didn't get rid of them. Chapter 17, you have the tribe of West Manasseh, and what happens there as God gave them that land. And on into verses 14 through 18, again, kind of adding in some of the hills and some of the areas. Basically, through chapter 17 takes us to the land of Ephraim, western Manasseh, there in chapters 16 and 17. Chapter 18, they're still carving up the land. You have the people challenged. Well, in chapter 18, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them, so they set up the tabernacle. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I'll send them, and they'll rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south. The house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north.
Ephraim and Manasseh. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites don't get land. They're taken care of. Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance over on the east. Then the men arose to go away, verse 8, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me that I may cast lots. So the men went, passed through the land, wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So basically at that point, they had given Judah to this land in the south. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's kids, got this land. And then when it came to this area, I mean, this was a highly populated area, a lot of cities up there. Some of their toughest enemies had been up there, remember, in that northern campaign. And seven tribes are waiting to get their land. And he said, you need to go scope it out. You need to go see what's there, see what it is, map it, outline it, and let's pray and see what God's going to do. And often that's something good for us to do when we're just thinking, I don't know, I'm kind of hitting a dead end here. I'm banging against a wall here. I wonder what God's doing. And sometimes he would just say, start to even think about, talk about, see what more there might be. Maybe go and visit some some ministry. If I'm going, yeah, I never taught Sunday school, I don't think I could probably do it, but maybe I'll just check it out. Maybe I'll just go observe. Or maybe I've never been to the convalescent home, but it seems like kind of a depressing thing to do. Well, check it out and see. Find out what happens. Scope out the land. Then ask God to show you, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? Because that's ultimately the question that we all have to answer. God, what do you have for me? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? What's the land that you want me to inherit? Oh, it could be plenty comfortable for you to hang out in Judah. In Ephraim and Manasseh, plenty of stuff there. Hey, we're all brothers. It's fine. We're all willing to congregate to some place where everyone else is. It's that mob mentality that just says, hey, it's comfortable here. Everyone else is here. This must be where I ought to be too. But we need to listen to God to find out what he has in particular for each of us. What area of the land does he want us to possess? Where are the battles that we are to fight? And when we find what those are, when we see what that is, then when you get in the middle of it, you go, wow, this is awesome. Jonathan Harrison's starting a prayer meeting at his house tomorrow night just to pray for the lost in our area. And you might go, I don't know, that sounds boring to me. Or, are you going to have like chips and stuff? Or it's a time to pray, that's it. But if you've never done it, you don't even know if that might be your main ministry of just getting together with people and just praying for the lost, being burdened for the lost, asking God to burden our hearts. Now, I'm not suggesting if everybody in the church isn't at that prayer. No, that's not it at all. But it might be for you. It might be something that God has for you. You've got to kind of check things out in order to find what your niche is what I'm saying. And we become frustrated when we try to get other people to be fighting in our land, or when we find ourselves living in a foreign land, it's like something's wrong here. This doesn't feel quite right. And that's when we need to back up and say, okay, God, here are all the possibilities. What do you want me to do? I want to take the land that you have for me. And if you don't have it for me, I'm not here for a vacation. I don't want to stay somewhere that you haven't called me to. I want to do what you want me to do with my life, investing my time, my resources, being in the place where you want me to be. And so, again, as they sent these spies out, that's the challenge for all of us, and to make sure that we don't come short of all that God has. Now, chapter 19, you have the inheritance of Simeon, which is right in the middle of Judah. You can see that on the map. Right here is Simeon. And then the land of Issachar was the one that came next. The land of Asher, the land of Naphtali, the land of Dan, And then Joshua's personal inheritance, verses 49 through 51. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance, kind of a retirement in a way, to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. So all of these, you can see, you know, Asher is up here, and Naphtali is up here, and Issachar, and all the tribes got their little strip of land. It had been all carved up. Now it's up to them to take it. And again, we read in here that they failed to take everything that God had for them. And the challenge that I want to leave with you, and for all of us, is that we've crossed the Jordan River. We've given our hearts to the Lord. We're His servants. We've said, God, we want to do what you want us to do. We want to live our lives totally for you. Now the question is, first, where's my area of land? What is it that you've called me to do, to minister? And where? And understanding that, God, am I going to do that? Can you strengthen me to do that to the best of my ability, strengthened by you, filled with your Spirit? Lord, I want to remove every enemy that stands in the way of what you've called me to do. I want to go in and be the best possible Christian that I can be, as close to God as I can be. Yes, I'll always fail. Yes, I'll always come short of what God ultimately wants for me. But it's my decision. If there's something in my land, there's something in my area that isn't right, and I don't do something about it. If there's an area of my life where I'm compromising, where I'm coming short of what God wants me to be because, well, I'm pretty comfortable, things are okay the way they're, that's my problem. That's my fault. He says, here's your land. Now you go conquer it. You win the victory. And so what we should all be challenged to do is not only to hear from God as to, okay, God, what's your calling on my life? What do you want me to do? How? Where? When? But beyond that, then to say, okay, God, I have my niche. Right now it looks like this is my territory. How can I do that the best I can possibly do it? How can I do it as unto you with your strength? God, you've given me gifts. How can I use them more effectively? God, you've given me opportunities. How can I make the most of those opportunities? Conquer the land. Find it, spy it out, and conquer it. That's the battle that we all face in our life. Not to go across Jordan and then go, oh, it's nice being in the promised land, especially nice when we're all crowded together. And God goes, no, in the same way that in the Tower of Babel, they all got together and he changed their languages to split them up and spread them out. And so also, he calls for us to say, not like, we don't have to have everyone here in order to feel like, you know, this is fulfilling. But for each of us to conquer the land that God gives us, to conquer, and being satisfied with that, realizing that that's our battle, and when that battle's won, great. But not to stop short of what God has for us. That's the challenge that I'd like to leave with you, because that's the challenge where Israel partially succeeded and they partially failed, provided a great example to us in both cases of how you can go in and take the land, and of how you can just come short of everything that God has for you. May we learn from their success. May we learn from their mistakes. And spend our lives listening to the voice of God and looking for enemies, looking for opportunities, looking for battles to fight, for ministry to accomplish, for spiritual victories to take place, looking for a challenge, looking for a way to be used as effectively as we possibly can. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have miraculously brought us over Jordan. We're your children. You've done so much in our lives. You've been so good to us. And God, as you outline our territory, as you call us, as you equip us and gift us for what you have for us, help us to put our hearts totally into serving you, as Caleb did, to be willing to face giants, but to be completely and wholly devoted to you, that we would defeat the enemies that surround us, that we would conquer the land, that we would experience that fulfillment of spiritual victory as we do what you've called us to do. God, we love you. And we're so unworthy of any of the land that you've given us, any opportunities you've given us. We know it wasn't because we deserved it. It's because you're good. It's because you've promised to fight our battles for us. Lord, help us to move into the land of promise, to fulfill the calling that you have on our lives, as individuals, as families, as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.